Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is a real important one on the topic of faith. And it's a little bit of an outline for us to follow this morning. There it is. So we have it there, and we can take a look at it and review a little bit from it and then go forward with it as well. It says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. The word impossible isn't used all that often in the Bible. It's usually used in reference to the fact that nothing's impossible with God. But here's a use of it in Hebrew that's a little, in the book of Hebrews, is a little different. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this is pretty important. Faith is a matter of the heart. It is, and what the heart is a very difficult thing to discuss. I think the more we talk about it, the more you'll understand. But what do we mean by the heart? You know, the center of who you are, the core of your integrity. It's a little bit like trying to describe the color purple to someone who has been born blind. And when if God doesn't turn the light on, you really don't understand it. But faith is a word that means trust, and it means believe. And in these original languages, often they're the same word.
Right.
And externals, that is religious rites and rituals and props, things, idols, they don't count with God unless, of course, there is a true faith, spiritual significance in why you're going through that ritual or that tradition. And then they count a lot. Then they're important. But rituals and religious activities in which we withhold our heart are not acceptable to God. That's paganism. And we talked about that. Paganism, what's that? External rites, rituals, actions to attempt to appease or manipulate God for our own purposes without surrendering to Him my heart, my trust. That's what paganism is. And we as sinners have a magnetic draw toward it. We always have to watch that. It's easy for us to slide into external stuff that we do to try to appease Him or manipulate God and withhold our own heart trust in Him and submission to Him. And we could take a couple of hours to run through the Bible and of all the passages, Old Testament to New Testament, by the way. It's the same God from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the same message of grace from Genesis to Revelation. We could take a couple of hours and look at all those, but Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 is a good one for you to remember. Psalm 51 was a psalm written by King David after he had fallen into adultery with Bathsheba and he repented. And he came back to the Lord and he wrote this song to God of his repentance. And Psalm 51, verses 15 and 16 says this, and I've written it down here. You, Lord God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David had fallen into this horrendous sin of murder and adultery. And when he repented, he truly broke before the Lord. And he knew just putting some burnt offering on an altar isn't going to fix this. What's going to fix this? A broken heart before God. True repentance. Now, many of you here know the Bible as well as I do and have been reading it as long as I have. Can you tell me any time in the history of the world that a person came before God truly with a broken spirit, honestly repenting that God did not forgive them? Ever? Can you ever think of that ever happening? You can't. I can't think. There's no example in Scripture of anyone, no matter what they did. I can think of a king named Manasseh who offered his own son in a fire altar to an idol and brought the idols into the temple. And when he repented truly before God, God forgave him. Murder. of his own son. And when he repented, God forgave him. I can think of a guy who stood by and supervised the murder, the execution of a deacon of the early church, a guy by the name of Saul. And when he repented, God forgave him. The heart. It's so important. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is an issue of the heart, and it pleases God. Let's leave let's leave the verse up there for a little while, okay? Faith means to trust Him and depend on Him from the heart. God takes pleasure in that. Without it, He's not pleased at all. And you do too, by the way. If your friend says, hey, I'd like to meet you at Starbucks this week, and you sit down across from the table from them and they say, man, I got this big thing that there's these relationships breaking apart at work, and I don't know what to do about it. Let me ask you, what do you think I should do? And you might go, hey, wow, I'm no counselor, I'm no expert. Why do you ask me? And your friend says, because I trust you. Because I know that you're going to give me an opinion that's in my best interest and not in your own best interest. That feels good, doesn't it? When people do that to you, that's a way of saying, I love you. And when people do that, that pleases you. Why does it please you? Because you're made in the image of God. And God's value systems are built into you, into your soul. And it pleases God when we do that to Him as well. Without doing that, without trusting Him, we can't please Him at all. Because, as it says up there, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. It's not possible to please God and act like God doesn't even exist. That makes a little bit of sense, I'm sure, to you. That was the problem that we talked about last week at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was that place where the Israelites, after they came out of Egypt under Moses and traveled all the way across the desert, the Sinai Peninsula, and came up to the southern edge of Israel, the Promised Land, at that point, after all that they had been through, they sent spies into the land. And the spies, 12 of them, came back. 2 of them said, God's been with us, Joshua and Caleb. We can do this. 10 of them, who were leaders of Israel, says, we cannot do this. The land is good, great, but the city walls that protect these cities, they rise to the sky. We saw the descendants of Anak, the huge warriors that we fear in there. We felt like grasshoppers in front of them. There was a little bit of exaggeration going on. You know, the drama helped them build their case. We can't do this on our own. And the answer to that is exactly right. Exactly true and right. You can't do this without God. You can't, but with God, consider all the things that God had already done for them. Brought them out of Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues, the huge plagues that happened there? Right down to the death of the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. And then Moses brings them out. And the Egyptians were so delighted in seeing them go that they gave them all their gold and silver and precious stuff. They looted Egypt. They walked out of Egypt with their humble slave carts filled with tons of gold, actually. Unbelievable. Then Pharaoh has a change of heart going, what was I thinking? Let's get those guys. How am I going to build the next pyramid without these guys? Bring them back. So they chase them out there, and they're trapped up against the Red Sea, and God opens up the Red Sea like walls on both sides. They walk through. And when the Egyptians look at it and go, well, it worked for them, let's try it too. When they go in, the walls collapse. And Pharaoh's army is wiped out. It has repercussions years into the future with world power balance because of that event that happened at the Red Sea. These people saw this happen. They went across the desert and there wasn't anything to eat, and God gave them manna in the morning, food miraculously appearing on the ground. They stood in front of Mount Sinai, and Sinai shook, and God appeared, and the law came down with Moses, miracle after miracle. They came up to Israel. They went in, and what did they say? We can't do this. And they didn't consider God at all. That's not faith. That's not trust. And if it would offend you that you had done miraculous and wonderful and powerful in ways for your friend, and your friend turned on you, you would be equally offended. And God said, this group, not going into the land. They have failed in faith. That was a huge turn in the whole history of Israel. And that's what we talked about last year, last week. A failure of faith at Kadesh Barnea. Because they acted like God didn't even exist. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards, God rewards people. His relationship with people that trust him is active. It is today, just like it was then. It has an influence on your life, how you believe in God. How if and how you trust God, the faith, has an influence in your daily life. And there's long examples that I could pull out of my life to give both good examples and bad examples, both failures and successes. And one of the things we looked at was actually a failure. And the picture of it is on the wall behind here that Steve has painted for us for this series. It was a failure of faith that Moses had, but it was also a demonstration of God disciplining Moses and keeping him close to him. I feel badly about using a failure of Moses because he's one of the greatest guys who ever lived. It's too bad, you know, to focus on the fact that he did something wrong later in his life because he did so many good and wonderful things. But in this particular case, the lesson is there for us to see and to learn that that God rewards and disciplines his people on the basis of their faith with him. Moses did something wrong. There were two times, as you recall, that God provided water for the people of Israel. Shortly after they came out of Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula, they were without water, and Moses was told to strike the rock, and water would come out of the rock. Seems a little bit weird, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And Moses did that, and the people received this miraculous water. That was before their failure at Kadesh Barnea, you remember. Now, after their failure at Kadesh Barnea, God tells through Moses, these people, this generation, is not going to go into the promised land. I'm not going to kill them all. I have forgiven them, God says. But they're not going to go in. And so they're going to wander and live out their natural lives. And when they pass away, and when I bring, when they're gone, I'm going to bring their children who did not make this failure of faith. That's the generation I'm going to bring in. To the promised land. What did Moses do wrong? Well, God said to him, go and speak to the rock, and it will pour out water for the people. And Moses went up, and he spoke, but he didn't speak to the rock. He spoke on behalf of himself. He stood there in front of the people, and he said, you rebellious people. I mean, Moses is upset with these guys. Every time something goes wrong, he gets blamed. And it goes wrong all the time. You know, this stuff, they have never submitted to his authority. They have never recognized him as who he was before God. Every time something goes wrong, they start murmuring and grumbling and saying, oh, you brought us out of Egypt to die out here and be better off. We ought to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. It happened over time and time and time again. God said to Moses, they did it at least 10 times. They've done this. So Moses is at the end of his nerves. He's close to 120 years old. This has never stopped. How are we going to deal with this? And Moses stands up in front of the rock and he says, listen, you rebellious people, must we, Moses and Aaron, bring water from this rock? And he strikes it. Nothing happens. Whoa! He strikes it again, and God in his mercy brings water for the people. What did Moses do? Out of the fear of the people, he had a glitch. He had a moment of faithlessness. He thought that he could step in front of God's miracle and claim it for himself. Then these people would lighten up on him, wouldn't they? Sure they would. Wow, if Moses can bring water out of a rock, maybe he is pretty cool, you know? And then follow him. And God immediately says, you did not trust me and honor me. You stepped in between me and God, and you're not going to go into the promised land. And Moses repented, and God forgave him. But that was the consequence. He wasn't going to cross over. So, rewards and by the way, you know, there was an important message. Why? This sounds a little harsh sometimes. There was a very important message. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 9. First, because I'd like to read this. There's something very important that we need to understand about all of this. These stories in the Old Testament, are they just weird, random stuff that, you know, comes out of left field, and the Bible has just recorded it, and we're supposed to go, wow, you know, that's sort of wild, you know? No, there is a purpose. There is a meaning behind all of these things. Why did God tell Moses to strike or to speak to the rock, to strike it once and the first time, to speak to it the second time? Why did he do that? There was something he was teaching. This was a teachable moment. And God is revealing to the people a truth about himself. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this is how it goes. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. There was a lot of sin going on within it. And Paul writes to them, and he tries to correct them, and he tries to warn them and say, hey, just because you hang out with good people, and just because you hang around the church and do the things that the church does, doesn't mean that your heart has truly been given to God. That's one of the things Paul is expressing to them. That's paganism, by the way. That's what some of us do here. We find a group of people, we hang out with them, we attend Warehouse Church, we go to the Bible studies, we go to the women's retreat, we have good friends, we associate with those people, but we have not surrendered our own heart to the Lord. That's, we're hoping to appease God on the basis of all these external things we do. We tithe, we give money, you know, that's a big one. That's the pagan approach that we tend toward. And all through Scripture, that doesn't count. Even with Israel, there was the rite of circumcision. Paul says, you are only a member of the true family of Israel, of God, if you have had a circumcision of heart, not just the outward symbol. What does he mean by that? A true broken spirit. Remember back to King David? A broken and contrite spirit or heart you will not despise. I looked up that word contrite because we don't use it that often. What does contrite mean? It means broken. Broken. A broken and broken heart. A broken man who comes before God humiliated and humbled in his own eyes. God will not despise that. God will honor that. Man, got myself onto a sidetrack there and then forgot where we were going. 1 Corinthians, that's where we were, 9. So Paul is saying it to these guys, hey, it applies to me too. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, he says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. He says, I'm not just doing the exercises. He says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. He's saying, I don't think he physically beat his body, and there was some misinterpretation of that down through history, and people have done that, you know, in monasteries and things. I think what he's saying here is that I keep my own self under, I test myself, I keep myself under control, and I watch myself because it's my heart that really counts. The fact that I preach, the fact that I do these things, they might not be significant at all. Wouldn't it be terrible if I got to the end and realized that my purpose, goal, and motivation was not acceptable to God? He's saying, I watch myself. Now, you guys watch yourself too. Now, chapter 10, he says this, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, that's the Israelites, were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. What he meant by that was this group coming out of Egypt. There was a cloud of God's presence that led them by day and a cloud of fire by night. There's God. It was evident. And they passed through the sea. We already talked about that. These people saw these amazing external things happen. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Don't get thrown off by that word baptized. He's using it in the way that they would understand it. They were immersed in, they were identified with the community of Israel. by these external things. They identified in the community of Israel. Then that they followed the cloud, they passed through the sea, then we continue. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. These are people who ate manna given by God. These are people who drank water that came out of a rock. All these things happened to this community of people. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And that's what it says. It says that that rock that Moses struck represented Christ. Oh, come on. 1,500 years before Christ was born, he was back with the people. Yes, he was. That was the Messiah. That was God himself leading them through. When he was born in a physical body, he took on the name Jesus. Jesus Christ. But he was present back there. And Jesus is the living, Jesus is the water. When you're in the desert, water is life. You die without it. And rocks are ubiquitous. This is not Western Michigan with the soft sands. This is not Saudi Arabia with the soft sands. I have been in the desert where these people wandered over in Israel, and it's a gravel pit. And it's rocks and gravel and an occasional thorn and maybe a cactus here and there. But it is a barren wilderness. And rocks are everywhere. Jesus, God is saying, I am with you like rocks in the desert. And I have life like water brings you life in the desert. Jesus sat down with the woman at the well. Remember, on his way through Samaria? And he said to her, John, I think it's chapter 4, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and I'd give it to you. Because Jesus, that is one of the things he identifies. I am the living water. So Moses corrupted a picture of Christ himself. God isn't going to let him get away with that. And God disciplined him. Comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards, as we talked about, rewards and disciplines, positive and negative, those who earnestly seek him. And that was the next lesson that they had to learn. And the lesson is in Numbers chapter 21. It's actually a very short one, a very short passage that is there. They needed to learn how to seek God earnestly, honestly. And God did a strange thing to teach them that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Bible if you're looking for it right now. Chapter 21. So after this event, they wandered away from there. Oh, by the way, there's a tradition also that we have in Warehouse Church that is really quite rich with meaning. And you'll see it right here, down here in the bottom. You'll notice that at the time that Moses struck that rock, Dave Miller was there dressed exactly like he is today, waiting for enough water to come to float his rubber ducky. Yeah. I just noticed that sitting down here today, and I thought that that was worth... He's older than he looks, by the way. Yeah. So here these people, the people of Israel, somewhat without hope now, they've been told they're not going to enter into the land, and they wander off, and Moses is leading them, and now they're really grumpy, as you can imagine. They're not even going to be able to go in the promised land. And they start wandering in this place. They're told to go around Edom. Edom is a place where the trade route went through, and there's water along the road of the trade route. But for reasons that God had, and were good reasons, and we won't go into them, they were told not to go down that trade route, but to take a detour through the desert. And when you take 2 million people with tents and goat carts through the desert, and it's nothing but rocks and cactus, people get grumpy. They get themselves in a little bit of a bad mood. And once again, here we are again. And they start saying, did Moses bring us out of Egypt just to kill us here in the desert? This is ridiculous. There's no water. There's no food. And we detest this miserable food. What's the miserable food that they're talking about? Manna. Food that God gave them, as it's described, it's actually pretty good. It says it tasted like wafers made with honey. Yeah, but after eating anything for quite a while, these people had it, you know. So once again, they're grumbling, and it's a deadly grumble. They always talk about killing Moses and going back to Egypt, and it's the same faithless crowd, the same situation. God looks down on them and says, this sin in their hearts, this faithlessness, is like a poison that is killing this. And he, as an analogy, he sends serpents, he sends snakes, and the snakes bite them as they're going through the desert. And it says many of the people died. That got their attention. Yes, it took those kinds of things. That got their attention. They come up to Moses and they say, pray for us that these snakes will go away. And God does a very unusual thing, a strange thing. God says to Moses, build a snake out of brass. Put the snake on a pole and lift the pole up in the camp there by the tabernacle. Again, a huge camp. And if anyone will come and look on that snake, he will live. Weird. Odd. A brass snake. Make no graven images. Well, that has to do with worshiping images. We understand that. But I mean, it even smacks of paganism, doesn't it? This external thing that could be mistaken. Well, people came, and when they looked on this snake, this representation of the very thing that was killing them, they were healed. I would imagine, it doesn't say it in the text here, knowing people the way I do, I would imagine there were those guys who sat in their tent after having been bit and said, I'm not giving Moses the satisfaction of going out there. I'd rather die. And that probably happened. But people were healed because they came out and looked at that snake. What does this mean? How do we understand this? There are those people, of course, who say, well, it never happened, actually. And they don't believe in God. And by the standard that they use, you couldn't believe that Abraham Lincoln ever lived either. And we won't go into that. But there are those people today who will say, this issue never happened. And we won't dignify that by going into it very much. Then there are those people who will say, well, you know, maybe it happened, but, you know, it's one of those freak coincidences of history that is so freaking and significant that it gets encapsulated into a myth and passed on. You see, what really happened was when they put that bronze snake up there, you know, the sun bounced off the skin of the brass and it ionized the air. And when the air came, when that ionization came through the eyes of people who had been bitten, it had a reaction on the retina and the nervous system, and it stimulated the pituitary gland, and it emitted a hormone that healed the people. And that's how it happened. In other words, you know, God didn't do that. Did you ever read that? Did you ever hear that? No, you didn't, because I just made that up. Sounds good, though, doesn't it? If I wrote that in a book, I could make a lot of money, and people would buy it. You know? Yeah. So, there's the pagan approach to it, that actually, that idol of the serpent saved these people. The serpent god saved these people. You know, isn't that obvious? Just the pure external. Well, let me remind you that in Scripture, nobody ever was healed by a snake bite after this event by looking at that serpent. There's no record of anyone ever being healed again by that idol. And that idol actually did, that serpent on a pole actually did later become used as an idol. It survived. Nobody broke it apart. Nobody destroyed it until 300 years later. It was still there when Samuel was a prophet in Israel. It was still hanging around, maybe in a storage room in the temple, when David and Solomon built the temple. And by the time King Hezekiah showed up, 300 years, let me just mention the reference here. This is 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 4. When Hezekiah came around, this is what it says. He, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Asherah was a goddess. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. They gave the thing a name, and they were worshiping it. Who has the nerve to smash something that Moses made? Hezekiah had the nerve. That's who. Why? Because he understood the heart of God and he knew that this was paganism and that was nothing compared to the issues that was going on. People had externalized that thing into a god and it's time to get rid of it. Maybe David used it as a good reminder of what God had done. That's the good way to use externals. But these people had now made an idol of it and Hezekiah said, enough! And he broke it apart and you'll not find that thing anymore because he disposed of it. What did save them? Was it, you know, the ionization of the air? No, it wasn't. Was it the pagan idol itself? No. They believed what God said. They obeyed him and he healed them. It's that simple. That's the way it worked. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and I think we have that verse as well, says this, just as Moses, this is Jesus Christ talking, by the way, there was a leader in the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus under the cover of night to ask him some questions, and Jesus sat down and talked to him, and he said to him, you know, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus, you're not understanding this right. Remember when Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness? People put their trust in God. They did what God said. They dragged themselves out of bed, they came across the camp, and they looked and they lived. Just as that happened, so the Son of Man, a picture of, or a title for the Messiah, Jesus himself, must be lifted up on a cross. And those, and die, and those people who come to him and put their trust for life in him and obey him, they will have eternal life in him. Way back 1,500 years before Jesus appeared, God had already prepared a symbol, an exercise that they might understand. Faith in God will bring you life. Trust him. Why did Moses put a snake on there? I have a good answer to that. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says this about that crucifixion of Jesus, the lifting up of the Son of Man. It says, God made him, that's Jesus Christ, who had no sin to be sin for us. That venom that was in those people that was from that snake was going to kill them. And the venom of sin that is in our lives has killed our souls. As surely as the venom of a deadly snake will kill our bodies. That venom is there. And there's only one way to be healed of it and to remove it. To put your faith and trust for life in Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith and live. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Just as that snake was an ugly thing. It was the very thing that caused them their death. Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and became an ugly thing. He became sin for us. Why? This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Life. The righteousness of God might be given to us. Why would the righteousness of God be given to us? For the very same reason it was given to Abraham. Because Abraham believed God. And God said, he believes me. I love it. I'm giving him my righteousness. And when you and I, who are sure to be dead forever because of the sin in our lives, say, I can't do this myself. God, take it. And we give him our faith and trust. God says, he or she believes me. I love it. I will give them my righteousness. And that's what it takes to have eternal life and to please God. These things didn't happen by mistake and by accident. And these things are still happening today. God is active in our lives. we put our trust and our faith in Him day in and day out. Let's stand up. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll be on our way. If you have suddenly realized you've never done that, you've been hanging around the right people and maybe doing the right things, but you've never become a broken man or woman and just totally given up before God and said, my life, I don't have a life. I need life. That can happen in your heart while we pray right now. And then you need to tell somebody about it, because with the mouth, man, we confess, and with the heart we believe. We're a unified being. Let's pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, there are things going on in people's hearts this morning that are going to be the first steps of an eternal life. This will truly be the first day of the rest of their life, the first day of the life that they have ever had, eternal life. Lord, you see the conversations and you hear them even now that are being said in hearts of people here this morning. It pleases you. We offer ourselves to you, broken people, in trust. In Jesus' name, amen.